In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I've entitled the message tonight, Ecclesiastical Home Economics. That's a really strange title, but I'll explain it here in a minute. Ecclesiastical Home Economics, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I think this is a really important letter for us to be going through right now. 1 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy, who Paul had appointed to pastor the church at Ephesus. And so as we're looking at this letter, this is really tied and connected with the church at Ephesus. It was written around 64 AD, and so this was written around 34 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And so the Christian church is now well established. This is 34 years after the resurrection, 30 years after Paul's conversion, and this is about 3 years before Paul's death. And so this is one of Paul's last letters that he writes. He writes 1 Timothy, shortly after that he writes Titus, and then last of all, right before his death, he writes 2 Timothy. So this is one of Paul's last letters. But Paul actually states the purpose of this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. And that's where we get our title for the message tonight, but also really for the entire series of going through 1 Timothy. This is the purpose of the letter. So if you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. This kind of states the purpose of the letter, and we're going to start there tonight. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 says this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We're so glad to be able to come together once again tonight to be able to focus upon your word. God, just thinking about what we were preaching on this morning, and God, what has just been so clearly revealed in your word, that us coming together like this, God, this is so important. That we come together to hear your word read and preached and taught, and that we would believe it, that we would sing about, God, what you have revealed, Lord, as we've just read a portion of here. God, we pray, Lord, that we would learn from this letter as we go into this study in 1 Timothy, that we would understand, God, how that we are to conduct ourselves here in the household of God. I pray that you would help us to understand what our role is and why your house is so important, why your people coming together, congregating together, why this is so important. Even as we're learning about this, as we're studying this, we're also doing this. This is why we're here tonight. And Father, it is discouraging to see how many people miss this and don't understand it. And God, it's not to our harm, but it's to the harm of those who don't regard your house and your people in the church, as we've just read here, how significant, how important your house is, how important the church is. For people not to see it, God, it's going to ultimately catch up with them. So, Father, I pray for those who aren't here tonight, as well as those who are here tonight. And I pray, God, that you would use this study to help us to deepen in our conviction, God, about the priority of your house and of your people. But God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, this privilege. God, thank you, Lord, for this study as we enter into it. Please give us understanding, God. I know I've already been helped in studying for this, and I pray that it will be a help to all those who are here tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So, ecclesiastical home economics. So, what is home economics? Anybody take home economics in high school? I'm raising my hand, but I didn't take it. I noticed almost all the hands that went up were ladies. Usually that was seen as a class for girls, home economics, home ec. Man, let me just state this. Guys should definitely be in that class because nobody knows how to do anything anymore. And so it's important. You know, you learn important things. So how would you describe what is the class of home economics? That's kind of a weird name. You don't just intuitively know what that means. What are you taught in home ec? How would you summarize that? What do you learn in home ec? How mom hit the nail on that. That's what anytime I ask in high school, what's home ec? How to run a household, right? That's the idea. Home economics is how to run a household. So when I say ecclesiastical home economics, ecclesiastical, that's referring to the church, the Christian church, the house of God. And so what we're talking about in this study, throughout this study, we're going to be talking about different things, different aspects of this. But overall, if I were just to give an umbrella for what 1 Timothy is about, what's described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is how to run and operate the household of God. That's where you're at tonight. This is the household of God. This is the church family. How do you run the household of God? How do you operate the household of God? I think this goes well with the study that Kenny did here recently on the series, I Am a Church Member. Let me just state the obvious. Church membership has kind of fallen by the wayside where people say, well, that's not really a priority. All that matters is that you know Christ. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. All that matters is not that you're saved. That is not all that matters. It matters tremendously. But it is not all that matters. This matters. Oh my goodness, this matters. And if you don't recognize that it matters, it's going to impact your life in a negative way. And what you're observing today, just so you know, it's this simple. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I was at the gas station today. We were pumping gas. I told Jan, I said, I know this is kind of late, you know, in the afternoon and everything, but I get the impression not one person here has been to church today, except for me and Jana. Not one person here. Fasten your seatbelt. We're going to reap what we sow. When you cast off things that are extremely important, as if they're unimportant, that will have later consequences. When you see people's lives that have been destroyed, their homes have been destroyed, ask them about their relationship with God. Ask them about their relationship with the people of God. And I think I know what the answer is going to be. This is very, very important. In fact, I would say this. This is the most important organization in the world, is the church. I'm not trying to make these large, exaggerated statements. You know, I know that preachers sometimes are notorious for making, you know, outlandish, exaggerated statements. I try to think in a calculated way about every statement that I make to make sure that I'm making an accurate statement. And with that thought in mind, I'm saying this is the most important organization in the world. I say this respectfully. When I go to work, where I work at's important. The work that goes on there is important. Don't misunderstand me. But it is laughable how insignificant what I do at Oak Ridge National Lab is compared to what happens here. Science, advancing science, we think, oh, that's such a big priority. It is not. Not compared to this. This is the priority. This is the most important organization in the world, established by Jesus Christ upon Himself as the chief cornerstone and foundation. Holy Spirit indwelt and empowered. You think about what Christ accomplished on the cross. He was purchasing salvation for the church, for the people of God. You think about the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell and empower believers. We are empowered with divine power, the power of God. You don't see this in any, you don't see this at Microsoft. You don't see this in any other organization. This is the most important gathering and organization in the world. I'll put it this way. We've been entrusted with the gospel, okay? We've been assigned the most important mission in the world. What we do here has eternal implications. What happens at Oak Ridge National Lab, what happens at your company, at your business, I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are important. But they do not have eternal implications. We're on the search for knowledge and understanding and a new scientific discoveries that can advance mankind. That's what's happening at Oak Ridge National Lab. But it does not have eternal implications. And let me put it this way. Imagine how God sees what we're doing. Do you think He's really blown away by the research that's taking place? Compared to the wisdom of God, we're like a bunch of little kids playing with sticks in the dirt. It's nothing to Him. He's not impressed by all the wisdom and the intelligence and the scientific advancements. God kind of laughs at that and says, "Well, that accelerator, that's a cute toy. That reactor, well, that's cute, that's neat. You know, you got your toy there." But to the infinite God, He's saying, "What's taking you so long to figure these things out? We're just figuring out how the atom works, how neutrons work, how protons work." the fundamental structures of matter. We're just now beginning to figure these things out. And God's saying, I understand them exhaustively. And that's what I'm saying. We think that stuff is so important, but it doesn't have eternal implications. Like what we do here has eternal implications. This is going to matter for a million years. Decisions were made. Decisions were made tonight. Some chose to come. I thank God that you're here. Some couldn't come. We're recording right now because some people can't be here. So many, 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 many chose not to come. Remember that. Write down the date. You could have been here, but you weren't. A million years from now, that could matter. You're going to hear the gospel tonight. It matters. There are people within a rock's throw of this building that could have been here tonight. They chose not to be. That will have implications. What we do here, this is the most important organization in the world. I encourage you, go pursue your career, study, work hard. We are required, we are commanded to do that as Christians. We should have an excitement about doing those things and working as hard as we can. But don't ever think that your work or your job is more important than this church. It's not. It is not, nor is mine. We're talking about eternal implications. The household of God. I'll put it this way. People don't go to hell because a business is ran poorly. People do not go to hell because a government is poorly managed. That does not send anyone to hell. But if the church fails, people really go to hell forever. People go to hell because they are sinners who do not have Jesus Christ, the absolute only Savior. Medical advancement can't save you. We're doing COVID-19 research right now. It's a splash neutron source, the Oakridge National Lab. I hope that they can work to understand the structures of this, of the proteins of this virus, so that they can aid in developing a vaccine. But let me assure you of this: I pray to God that that happens, and it can happen. That research can't save you. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. This whole world needs Jesus Christ. Everybody at my workplace needs Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. People go to hell because they are sinners who do not have Jesus Christ, the only Savior, because they don't believe or know, as we just read. Are you ready for this statement? Verse 16, they don't know or understand that God was manifest in the flesh. The one who spoke all of this into existence. Every galaxy, all life, intelligent life, unintelligent life, animal life, plant life, the one who created all these things was manifest in the flesh. He was standing here amongst us, and we didn't know who He was. But I know who He is tonight, and I hope that you know who He is, that He was here. He was the creator of all things. I love that John chapter 1 verse 10. It says in such a succinct way that it says He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That changes everything. That changes everything. What a statement. That God was manifest in the flesh. When you look upon Jesus of Nazareth, you're looking upon the face of God. That is mind-blowing. Divinity incarnate. Divinity taking on, divine nature taking on a human nature. That God was manifest in the flesh. If this is true, the implications are unlimited and it changes absolutely everything. That's number one. Number two, it's true. It's true. With that thought in mind, that's what we do here. We worship Christ. We preach Christ. We live as Christians. We worship Christ. That's what the household of God is. As it describes there, behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What we do here is so significant. What happens in other local churches, other places of worship is so significant. And that thought in mind and those stakes in mind, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As Paul begins the letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul's saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I would say this, Paul's entire ministry was Jesus' idea. Because Paul was constantly saying that as I am asserting myself as an apostle, I'm carrying out what the job and the role that Christ gave me to do. I didn't call myself. Christ called me. Paul's entire ministry was Jesus' idea, not Paul's. Paul was sent by Christ. He was sent as an apostle, which is like an ambassador. He was sent by Christ, bearing Christ's authority. And he goes on there and says in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So what we talked about on Wednesday night. What is our hope? How can we have hope for the future? What is our hope? Is it a plan? Is it a program? No, it's a person. My hope, if you say, Jordan, what is your hope? I would say, Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's the only hope that I have, the only hope that you have, is Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. When he refers to Timothy as his son, that term, it's speaking in a spiritual sense, but it's not just about that he's like mentoring Timothy, though he was, but that has to do with the new birth of Timothy, that he was born again, most likely under the preaching of Paul. That's how he says that Timothy is his son in the faith. And he talks about that he would have grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is going to need all of those. He's going to need grace, mercy, and peace from God. He is going to need supernatural mercy, supernatural grace, and supernatural peace because he has been given an incredibly difficult assignment. He's receiving a very difficult deployment or mission. Paul is sending Timothy to the church at Ephesus. And he is sending Timothy as a sheep amongst wolves. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 31. This is when Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. And listen to what he says, and then part of this conversation, part of what he is relaying to them. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years," Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, "for over 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." That would be kind of a strange moment as Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus, and he says that I know whenever I leave, there are going to be false teachers come to Ephesus. Grievous wolves are going to come in among you, but not just come in among you, they're going to come from within you. Sure enough, as Paul said that, it happened. There were wolves at Ephesus. And by a wolf, what I mean is a false teacher. And Paul was sending Timothy as a sheep amongst wolves. So he is going to need the grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to need every bit of that. And one of Timothy's first assignments, one of his first assignments in the household of God is this, to go into the church and clean house. Do you have any idea how hard that would be? He is being deployed and sent to the church at Ephesus to make sure that things are set in order, just like he did with Titus at Crete. And one of his first assignments is to clean house. Look at verses 3 through 5. This is where Timothy was given this charge and this mission. Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, confront the wolves." Verse 4, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to declare war on false teaching and error that was wreaking havoc on the church and distracting and sidetracking them from the things that really matter, to go after things that don't matter. Things like myths and genealogies. By the way, this can happen today. I think that today we're as distracted of a group of people as any time in history. That we get distracted. Even within church, we can get distracted and have debates and splits over things that don't really matter. Things of no significance, but they can split a church. We can get fixated on things that don't matter. Satan still uses this strategy today, just as he did there at Ephesus, that if he can't destroy the church, at least he can distract the church. Either way, we're rendered inept and without power, without use, if we're distracted. And so Paul is saying to set these things in order because they were being distracted from the goal. And it's awesome here that Paul states, what is the goal? Why are we here? What's the goal of the church? What does he say in verse 5? Now the end of the commandment, the whole point of this is this: charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. They were being distracted from the goal, which is this: love out of a pure heart. Number one, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, an unwavering faith. That is the goal. Do you have this? Do you have love out of, do you have love out of a pure heart? Do you have a good conscience? And do you have unwavering faith? That's the goal. That was the goal then. That was the goal 2,000 years ago within the Christian church, within the household of God. And that's the goal today. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unwavering faith. If you do not have this, your number one priority is to pursue it. And if you do have it, you should fight to maintain it and continually grow and advance in it, in loving out of a pure heart and having a good conscience and having unwavering faith. You fast forward. It's so interesting to be able to read Scripture because you can see things in the past, in the present, and in the future for those who are receiving this letter. If you fast forward 30 years, the Ephesians dealt with false teaching. And they got the false teaching out and they got the teaching right. But guess what they lost? Look at Revelation chapter 2. This is 30 years later, as John writes, probably around 90 to 95 AD. Revelation 2 verse 1 says this: unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's amazing how we keep coming back to this. Verse 2, I know thy works. Christ is intimately familiar with everything that happens in this building and everything that happens outside of it. He knows what we're doing tonight. He knows what we did this morning. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've exposed these lying false apostles for what they are. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You've not given up. You have faith unfeigned. You have a good conscience. It's true teaching. Verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They lost love out of a pure heart. They had it, but they lost it. They were dealing with false teaching, and so Timothy's coming in to put an end to this false teaching. They got the teaching straight, now they got the teaching correct, the true doctrine. They had love from a pure heart. but they lost it. Could I lose it? Could you lose it? How hard is it to become calloused and cold and to give up on people? And to stop, maybe you get bitter at Christ because things didn't happen. You know that Christ is sovereign over everything, but things have happened in your life that didn't happen the way that you wanted them to, and so you're bitter with Christ and your heart grows cold towards Christ or maybe towards each other. That's why I say if you have love from a pure heart, you're going to have to strive to maintain it because everything in this world tries to make your heart cold. That's the effect this world has. And that's exactly what happened at Ephesus. We'll finish this letter to the Ephesians. Go to the next slide, if you would, Julie. So, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Love from a pure heart. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a lot more we could say on that, but what I want you to point out is this, is that they had that love out of a pure heart. They had that commandment, they had that goal, but then they lost it. Coming down to verses 6 through 11. This is what Paul says next. So this love out of a pure heart, this good conscience, this unwavering faith, verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, empty talk, running their mouth. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Does this list sound familiar? Verse 9 and 10. Do you know what Paul is referring to? It's phrased very differently, but that's the Ten Commandments. You look up there at verse, talking about the lawful use of the law, that the law wasn't given, wasn't made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners. Listen to what it says next. For unholy and profane. That's the first four commandments. To violate those is unholy and profane. To have any other gods before God, to worship idols, to use the Lord thy God's name in vain, to forget the Sabbath and not to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, that is holy and profane. Then he rolls in and says, for murders of fathers and mothers. That's the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. He's saying for those who murder, even to the point of murdering their father and mother, not honoring them, for manslayers, murder, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind. What's that talking about? That's the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you think about adultery, you know, you think, well, adultery is one spouse cheating on another, right? That is not, when Scripture talks about adultery, it goes beyond just that. What it's talking about is sexual immorality. When he uses the term whoremongers, that's kind of an old-fashioned term, but it's talking about those who are sexually immoral. Do you want to know what, for them that defile themselves with mankind, do you know what that's referring to? I'm sorry. I deeply apologize. That's homosexuality. Without question. That's why I like preaching it in an expository verse by verse way. I don't go seek these things out, but it's there. It's there. That falls under thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is not just someone cheating on their spouse. Adultery is an adulteration of the sexual relationship as given by God. The sexual relationship is is to be enjoyed between a husband and wife, a man and woman, within the covenant relationship of marriage. Anything that deviates from that is adultery, including homosexuality, fornication, adultery, pornography, molestation, rape. All of those things are all of those things fall into the category of sexual immorality, deviating from how God has given us sex and the purpose of it. We see that covered here as we're going through this list of the Ten Commandments. He goes on and talks about for men stealers. So that's someone who's kidnapping, but it's applying this commandment of stealing to kidnapping somebody, stealing a person. For liars and perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness. Liars. The only one that's not listed there is coveting, which really is kind of included in all of the above. So Paul is reciting here, giving a summary of the Ten Commandments. And he's saying that the law is holy and true. It is a gracious gift of God to expose and convict our sin. But we as sinners cannot be made righteous by the law. The law is perfect. But here's where the problem comes in. Right here. I'm imperfect. The law is perfect. But I'm imperfect. Therefore, the law, because of my nature, the law cannot change our nature. It can only show us that our nature needs changing. That's the purpose of the law. You know, I could say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good husband and father and son and brother and worker or employee and citizen. But then you get out that list of the Ten Commandments. And you take things when Christ said something like, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but if you hate your brother, you basically have broken that commandment, and hating and despising your brother is the same as killing your brother. Or he goes on and says that you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say if you as much as look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. It doesn't say whether she was married or whether you're married. That's where it's not that very restrictive use of the word adultery. It's talking about sexual immorality. And when I see that, I understand that the law exposes my sin to where I think, I'm good. Why would God have a problem with me? But when you get the Ten Commandments out and begin to look at it, I recognize I am a sinner and I'm under the wrath of God. And the law can't fix that, but it can expose it. The law cannot change my nature. It can just expose my nature for what it is. And it can show me that my nature needs to change. Only Christ can make us righteous in Him. And that is the glorious gospel. This is the gospel that the whole world needs to hear, but they don't care about it. They don't want to hear it. This is the gospel that breakers of the divine law can be forgiven and transformed. That's why I'm here tonight. That's the only reason I'm here tonight, on about 10 different levels. Because breakers of the divine law, of which I'm included, can be forgiven and transformed, of which I'm included. And Paul knows this. Paul knows this firsthand. Look at verse 12 through 17. He leads into this in verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he goes on. And you think, boy, listening to those Ten Commandments, that's so judgmental. That's so wrong. You can't say things like that. You certainly can't preach on things like that today in the year 2020. But that's not the end of the story. Listen to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, commandment breaker, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a mouthful. I'll point out a couple of things here before we move on. You know, verse 13, as you read that, could give you the impression that ignorance is an excuse. Listen to what it says. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. So because I did it ignorantly and unbelief, my blasphemy, my persecution, it wasn't as bad because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. That's not what Paul's saying. And I would summarize it this way: ignorance was no excuse, and ignorance is no excuse. What Paul is saying is this, talking about how that he did these things ignorantly and unbelief, and for that cause he obtained mercy. What he's saying, and I don't want to say this too bad. I'm afraid kids sometimes are going to repeat what I say up here and get us both in trouble. But anyway, what he's saying is that Paul's saying, I was such an unbelieving idiot that God had to show me mercy to where I could see what I was doing. It's kind of like that song we sing, when the Savior reached down for me, He had to reach way down for me. Paul said, I had to receive it, almost even more mercy, because I was living in such ignorant unbelief, not seeing the obvious that Christ is the Messiah and He is Lord of all. Ignorance is by no means an excuse, but the mercy of God overpowered the unbelieving ignorance of Paul so that he could be saved. You look down in verse 15. It says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Have you ever read that before? That verse? Are you familiar with this verse? Raise your hand if you've read that before. I think pretty much every hand in here goes up. Did you ever notice something strange about what Paul says? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. I think that's what it should say. But is that what it says? This is the end of Paul's... Paul's going to be dead in 3 years. He's been a Christian now for like 30 years. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. I was chief among sinners. No. Of whom I am chief. That's present tense. He's saying, I am the chief. Not I was the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. That's interesting. I never noticed that before until preparing for this message. A friend of mine, James Gansevoort, pointed that out. As I listened to a sermon he was preaching on this text. That's present tense. You put that together with, go to the next slide, Julie, if you would, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome, and he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. Again, does he say, for I know that in me dwelt no good thing? Back when I was persecuting the church, back when I was a Pharisee and wreaking havoc on the church, that back then dwelt in me in my flesh no good thing? But he says, no, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth. Present tense. As he writes this to the Romans, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Does that matter? What is Paul saying? If you'll go back again to 1 Timothy 12 through 17, Paul is saying, I am the chief of sinners. At this very moment, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What's he saying? Paul is saying that he is still a sinner who needs the grace of God every single day. And to that I say, amen. Me too. You want to know another reason why I'm here tonight? I need the grace of God every day. I believe in eternal security. But I think that the false application of that teaching is going to send an unbelievably large number of people to hell. Got it. I've got it. And they walk away. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. But they don't have it. Paul needed the grace of God every single day. One of the reasons I'm here tonight is I need the grace of God every single day because I know that I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. And in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Apart from the grace of God, the daily provided grace of God, my life will be destroyed. I need it every single day. And God provides it. Why? Do you know why He provides it? Because He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why He provides it. Because that's who He is. He sustains me graciously. He upholds me every single day. And I want you to understand something. I'm secure in Christ. But He upholds me. You know why? Do you know why I'm not, why I won't die and go to hell? Because He's upholding me every single day by His grace. Every single day, and for the next million years, He will uphold me as a sinner. A redeemed sinner, He will uphold me by His grace. We also see another purpose of Paul that God has in the life of Paul is that no one is too bad to be saved. That's what verse 16 is saying. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, I might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul is evidence that no one is too bad to be saved because He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God to whom belong honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As we conclude tonight, verse 18 through 20, Paul writes this, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some concerning the faith have... Let me start all over. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We see as Paul concludes his first chapter that Paul had already started the house cleaning. He had excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's a big step. And he mentions there that they've been delivered over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were false teachers who Paul said, you're out. Either repent and change or you're going to be thrown out of the church. And they were thrown out of the church, delivered into Satan. You may read that and say, man, that's a pretty extreme step. I can't believe that Paul would do that. This isn't a game. This isn't a game. Christianity and the church are high stakes. And what concerns me is not excommunication is such a foreign idea and the church discipline is such a foreign idea. Many people have excommunicated themselves. They don't want to be in the church. They've delivered themselves over. But Paul is talking about this, what this is telling us is that this isn't a game. Christianity and the church are not a game. We're going to conclude with this. In light of what Paul is telling Timothy, this is what I want to end with tonight. This charge, everyone listen very closely. Bill, if you would, if you and Justin can come and get a song. This charge, before I read this, everybody stand up. This charge I commit unto thee, Marble Hill Church member of the family of God, member of the household of God, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, hanging on, holding a good conscience, and love from a pure heart. Upon this charge stands or falls this church. Upon this charge, this house stands or falls. Charge that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, holding a good conscience. Fighting this warfare, it's a spiritual warfare. It's not flesh and blood. Timothy wasn't going in to punch these false teachers in the face, okay? He was warring a spiritual warfare. And Paul is writing saying that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. There's believing and there's saying you believe. Drastically different. Really believing and having a good conscience. Do you understand how much you can strengthen this church by what you do at work tomorrow? And do you understand how you can weaken this church by what you do at work tomorrow? Everybody in this room right now, you have the power to destroy the name of this church. And you have the power to establish the name of this church. That's the stakes. And it's not just this church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the name of Christ. Not just the name of Marble Hill, but the name of Christ. Upon this charge, this house stands or falls. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? Timothy is not the only one with a tough assignment. We also have a tough assignment. What are we going to do with it? What did Timothy do with it? Paul had a tough assignment. What did he do with it? What are we going to do with it in our generation? That's the question that hangs out there every single day of our life. What are we going to do with it? We're going to close with that.